Greetings in the name of the Lord. Over a long period of time, we've been discussing the subject of 1 Corinthians, and we've been studying this book together. I've tried to study it carefully with you. I tried to give you the background of this book as we came into the study of the book. I tried to examine very carefully why the book was written, how it happened to be written on Paul's missionary journeys, and so forth. And I want to emphasize a truth again that I've emphasized a number of times, and that is the entire Bible is the Word of God. It's not Paul's words or Peter's words or John's words or Matthew's words, whoever might be writing the Old or the New Testament. But it's the Word of God itself. You see this back in the book of Deuteronomy, for instance, and you see it in Numbers, and you see it in Exodus, and every part of the Bible is the Word of God. Men spake as they were moved or inspired by the Holy Spirit. Peter teaches this very, very clearly. They spoke as they were inspired to write by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, the Word of God is not just authoritative, but it's absolutely reliable. It doesn't contradict itself. It doesn't go against one teaching against another teaching, but rather the Word of God is complete. It gives us the answers to every need, to every question, and it leads us in the way that God wants us to go in our individual lives and in church life. Now, the book of Corinthians, of course, is like this. It was given through Paul, but it was given inspired by the Holy Spirit, that Paul might write down exactly what God wanted him to write down. And so he wrote down the various chapters in this book, and he wrote these down for the benefit of the church at Corinth, but for our benefit as well, because God's word is not only for that day, but it's eternal in nature. And so as we come to the Word of God, we must come to it with great respect, and we must come to it with submission and with obedience to what it has to say to us. Now, let's come to the book of Corinthians again, and let's just examine for a moment the nature of the book. Now, this book is a book dealing with the problems in a troubled church. This church was not a spiritual church. Sometimes we think that the New Testament churches would be the most spiritual churches of all. Some of them were. The Philippian church was a very spiritual church. I believe the Ephesian church was a spiritual church. The church in Thessalonica was a spiritual church. But the church at Corinth was a carnal, sinful, wicked, fleshly church. A number of different words are used to describe this church in 1 Corinthians 3, verses 1 to 4. So Paul says to them, "I could not speak unto you as unto spiritual." And then he calls them fleshly, carnal, worldly. And so, as we come to this book is examining church problems and how a local church can recognize its problems, can acknowledge its problems, and can settle its problems, and then move forward for God. Now, your church may not have this many problems. I trust it doesn't. It may not even have any problem which you now recognize. But Satan, as a clever enemy, at any point in church life can raise one or more of these problems. Perhaps even many of these problems, from time to time, may appear. And we have to deal with them in spiritual manners. Now, I don't want to review this book anymore with you, but I want to come into a new section of Scripture. We've already dealt with seven different problems he's dealt with out of the 12. Now we come to problem number 8. And this is the problem of sin at the table of the Lord. Now, we understand what we mean by the table of the Lord. In other words, we believe, according to the teaching of Scriptures, that the table of the Lord was given to us that we might remember Jesus. In other words, the juice does not turn into the blood of Christ. That's not taught at all in the Scriptures. And the bread does not turn into the body of Christ. It simply teaches us, "This do in remembrance of me." In other words, Jesus gave them symbols, in other words, that would help them to remember his broken body and his shed blood. So this is why we come to the table of the Lord. Now, different people have different customs concerning the table of the Lord, and I respect this. Some take the table of the Lord every Sunday, And it's possible in the New Testament they took it perhaps even every Sunday. But some today take it every Sunday. I have no problem with this. As long as you come to the table of the Lord properly, you come to it with devotion, with fresh dedication and love for the Lord Jesus, and you are truly remembering what Jesus has done. Now, I grew up in this kind of a church where every Sunday my father helped lead the Lord's table. It was a rather large church. My father was one of the elders of the church, and he helped lead the Lord's table. So I grew up in this kind of a church. But other churches take the Lord's table once a month. In other words, it's not how often you take it, it's how you take it that matters to God. And so I want to just review this with you. So this subject of the Lord's table is a very, very important subject. And the main thing we're concerned with in this subject is the way we take the Lord's table, the way we approach it, and the way we take it, our attitude toward it, and the holiness of our lives as we come before the table of the Lord, and so forth. And this is going to be examined in this section of Scripture, verse 17 of chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians, down to verse 34. Now let's go back and let's just examine the whole situation here. When the Lord met with his disciples for the last time before he would be crucified, their evening began with the eating of a Passover meal. Now, some people still do this today. I respect this. It's not necessary, but some people still have a meal before the Lord's table even today. And then they will take the juice and the bread eaten at that meal and use that for the table of the Lord, even as the Lord himself did. And so the Lord met with his disciples. They began with the eating of the Passover meal, and that for them served as a fellowship meal. Now, the Passover meal, of course, had to do with the Jewish Passover, but the Lord Jesus gave it another meaning in this last meeting with his disciples. So you see this meal mentioned in Matthew chapter 26, verses 17 to 25, Mark chapter 13, and Luke chapter 22, verses 7 to 18, and John chapter 13. So you see this meal is mentioned. Now, we note that even on that occasion with the Lord himself, there was sin committed by the disciples as they quarreled among themselves as to who was the greatest among them. You find this quarrel mentioned in Luke chapter 22, verse 24. They had previously had the same dispute about midway through the ministry of the Lord in Luke chapter 9, verses 46 to 48. The Lord was giving them some very strict teaching. They'd just come down from the Mount of Transfiguration, and yet as they walked along the road, they were quarreling and arguing who was the greatest among them. So this was an ongoing problem with them, carried right up even under the table of the Lord. Now the table of the Lord was just about 12 hours before Jesus was going to be crucified. When you study chapters 13 through 17 of John, at that period of time, just a short time before he's going to be crucified. Now, on both occasions, the Lord had had to strongly deal with his carnal attitude among them, and even used his own example in John 13 when he washed their feet to shame and correct them. Now, in the early church, they continued this practice of having a fellowship meal before the observance of the Lord's Supper itself. The Corinthian church followed this same principle as they would gather together for the taking of the Lord's table, remembering the broken body and the shed blood of the Lord. And some today follow this same practice, and again I say, I respect this. Now, however, this is where the problem is identified. It was reported to Paul from Corinth that the rich among them came to the meal with a selfish attitude. In other words, everyone was to come to this meal. It was something that they followed. It was a custom they followed, the custom of that day, that they would have a fellowship meal before they would actually partake of the table of the Lord. But there were some who were rich among them and some who were very poor. And so the rich among them came to the meal with a selfish attitude. They had plenty to eat. They would bring to the meal a veritable feast, and they would feast upon this food. However, the poor among them had no food to bring, and so they would sit there watching the rich people eat their meal, and the rich people had this selfish attitude of refusing to share with those who were poor. Now James teaches this very strongly. This is taught again in 1 John, that we are to share with each other. And this was true, of course, in the very early church in Jerusalem. When they first gathered together, they had a communal idea. In other words, they sold their property, they shared everything together. There was no one among them who lacked anything at all, because the rich would share and they would sell their property to do so. And so, in the beginning, it was a very spiritual thing, this spirit of sharing. But now in Corinth, which was a wicked church, they refused to share. They simply would not share with one another. And so it became a terrible sin on their part. And then, in a very brazen and in a very arrogant way, the rich would proceed to take the table of the Lord. In other words, it didn't concern them. They weren't at all convicted about this matter. And so they would take the table of the Lord. And it didn't bother them one tiny bit that this thing was happening. And so as we're getting into this subject now, and I'm going to be spending at least two messages on this subject, how we should approach the table of the Lord. As they came to the table of the Lord, they came to the table of the Lord with sin on their hearts. They were shaming the name of the Lord Jesus. They were shaming their own assembly of believers. They were shaming the name of the Lord publicly, perhaps, by their attitude, where other people from the outside even knew the way they were coming to the table of the Lord. And so in every way, the name of the Lord was being shamed. And they were coming with shame before Him, with sin before Him, to the table of the Lord. Now, let's go back for a few moments. And I want to examine, and perhaps I'll just have to begin this today, and then we'll finish this in the next message. But I want to examine for a few moments the significance and the nature of the table of the Lord. Now, although we today do not altogether follow the customs of the New Testament churches in having a fellowship meal before taking the bread and juice, nevertheless, the Lord's table is no less significant for us today, and it carries with it the same responsibilities and the same deep spiritual meaning that belonged to the Christians of the New Testament times. As given by the Lord Himself, the Lord's table, this taking of the bread and the juice, is intended as a remembrance of the sacrifice of the body of Jesus and the shedding of His blood. Now, the reason the Lord Jesus gave this practice was that they might forget, they might not be grateful as they should be, for the sacrifice of the Lord upon the cross. And so whenever they would do it, whether weekly or whether they would do it monthly or whenever they would do it, because some of us perhaps do it monthly, but whenever they would do it, they were to come together and in a very fresh way, they were to bring to their remembrance all that Jesus had done for them. This would lead them to a spirit of devotion to Him, of bowing before Him, of deep thanksgiving to Him for all that He had meant to them, all that He had done for them, and even a sense of rededication of their lives to Him. And this is what it ought to mean for us today. There ought to be the same approach to the table of the Lord that they were to have in that day. So this was to be a solemn remembrance before God. It was also implied it would be a holy time. In other words, they would be on holy ground. Now again, there is no teaching in the Scriptures that the juice would turn into the body into the blood of Jesus, or that the bread would turn into the body of Jesus. That is not taught in the Scriptures. But nevertheless, it was to be a holy time when we would come before the Lord, and we would remember Him, and by these symbols, we would just devote our lives afresh to Him. And so I'm going to be dealing with this a little bit more, and I'll come back to this meaning again in the next message. But I want to leave before you the solemnity of this occasion. And I want to caution you that as you consider the subject of the table of the Lord, you may take the warnings from this section of Scripture. When the Lord Jesus had said, "This do in remembrance of me," now the warnings are given. How are we to remember Him? And what is to be our spirit in remembering Him? And so it's my prayer that it may be with renewed devotion to Him that we come back to the study of chapter 11, renewed devotion, and the correction of any bad attitude on our part, either of children or young people or of adults, any bad attitude on our part, that we may come back to a correct stance before Him and a correct approach to Him, whether it's a table of the Lord or in any other area of our Christian lives. May the Lord help you and bless you, each one.